Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
2 Corinthians 13, that's on page 971 in the Pew Bible. And as you're turning there, I'd like to let you know that our family has been sick all week, and I lost my voice about 3 days ago. Sounded a lot worse 2 days ago, sounded a little bit better yesterday, and it's the best it's been today. However, you can hear a raspiness in my voice, and so I just want you to know that I'm not a pubescent boy, and my voice is not changing. I just lost it, and I say that because I would love for you to pray for me as I preach, because I've yet to exert my voice like I'm about to exert my voice, and I want to make it through the sermon. That's also why I have this water up here to aid me if I need it. But I just love your prayers as I preach. And if you hear a voice crack during my sermon, feel free to laugh at me. And that's totally fine, because it's a funny thing when someone's voice cracks. So let's read 2 Corinthians 13, verses 11 through 13, just a couple of verses. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you." Let's pray. Father, I just want to ask that you would illuminate your word to us. Every word of yours proves true, and you are a shelter for those who take refuge in you. And so, Father, I just want to pray that your word would expose the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, that your word would accomplish the thing you're setting it out to do, that you would do far more abundantly than I can ask or think, or even that I intend for this sermon. Lord, I pray that your word would be clear to us and that it would come with power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So my wife and I, we eat a lot of vegetables. And we've began, especially on this diet that I told you about, we just eat vegetables all the time. And we've began to eat so many vegetables that we started to toy with the idea of starting a garden this coming spring. Say, hey, maybe we could actually grow these things, and we want to spend as much money on produce, save some money. It's a fun thing for our family to do. This would be a nice thing for us to do together. And honestly, though, gardening kind of makes me nervous. And here's a couple of reasons why. I know a few of you that have gardens in this room. And one thing I know is that when it's harvest time, you've got to be all in to your garden. It's time to reap the harvest of your garden. So you have to watch out for animals, make sure no rabbits and squirrels and different critters get involved in your garden. You have to make sure you're watering it if it's not raining. You have to make sure you're picking at the right times. You got to make sure you're pruning at the right times. And that sounds partly exciting, and that also sounds partly exhausting. And so I'm hesitant and kind of excited and still a little hesitant about starting something like a garden, because for our family, what we have to do is we have to decide whether or not the harvest of a garden is worth the work in cultivating it. So there's a harvest that you have for the garden that you want, and you have to put in some work to cultivate it. And I want you to think of the Corinthian church in the same way. I want you to think of Paul. He's been writing this letter over several chapters. He's been writing this letter, and he's like a master gardener. And he's like looking at the Corinthians, and he's telling them how to tend to the field of their church. And they've had these fruitful seasons. We've seen those in chapters 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. They're wanting to give and they're wanting to be a part. They've had these fruitful seasons that Paul is encouraged by. But as we've seen in these last several chapters, there's been false teachers getting involved in their church. They're not repenting over sexual sin. They want strength instead of Paul's weakness. They have the wrong priorities. And so this garden of their church, if you will, is kind of marked by languishing and not flourishing. So the question is, how can this church be fruitful again? How can this church be a place of life? And so we come to these last few verses right at the end of this letter, and Paul gives these like quick-hitting 1-2 punch instructions for the Corinthians. And these instructions here at the very end, the purpose of them is to summarize the letter that Paul has written. Paul is looking back over the last 13 chapters. He didn't write chapters, but if you will, these all this thing that he's written to them, all the topics, all the problems, and he says, okay, summary, here's how I want you to respond. So last week we saw how to respond individually, and this week Paul is giving instructions on how to respond as a church. And every single one of these instructions that Paul gives in these couple of short verses are getting at one thing that he wants this church to do, and it's this: cultivate the life of the church. That's what he wants them to do. Cultivate the life of the church. And as a pastor, I spend a lot of time thinking about cultivating the life of this church. That's part of my job, is just to think about how can we grow? How can we be more healthy? How can this place be a place of life? But I want you to notice in this passage, in these verses, who Paul is charging to tend to the life of the church. He doesn't say, finally, pastors, do this. He's charging the congregation. He says, finally, brothers. That word means brothers and sisters. Every member of the church, I want you to tend to and cultivate the life. So Paul's like this master gardener. He like pulls the Corinthians aside and he says, come over here. Okay, here's a shovel. Here's some soil. Here's some trimmers and some seeds and some plants. And it's time for you to get to work. I've showed you how to do this. It's time to cultivate the life of your church and to respond to my letter. And friends, I believe that Vine Street is in a pretty unique time right now as a church. We have a diversity of people in our membership. In our tiny little church, there's just a diversity of people. I was talking to the pastoral assistants about this past Wednesday. We have people in their 80s, and we have people in their teens in our church. We have empty nesters, and we have families with children in diapers. We have singles, and we have marrieds. We have students, and we have graduates. We have blue collar, and we have white collar. And so you have all of these different people, even just in this room, and we're all given this one charge to cultivate the life of the church. So how do you help people who are different, who have a different background, who have different priorities, who have different preferences, to all be about this same task together? Well, Paul gives in this passage, in these short few verses, four tools, if you will. Four tools to cultivate the life of our church in these final instructions he gives to the Corinthians. So let's just look at these tools as he lays them out and how we can start cultivating the life of our church as we look back at the letter of 2 Corinthians. And here's the first tool he gives them: deeply rooted joy. Deeply rooted joy. Let's remember where we've been in this letter. Paul has just been saying some very hard things to this church. The last several sermons have been even just hard for me to preach because they're hard topics. In the last three chapters alone, Paul has called this church a bunch of fools for accepting false teachers. He's called them to repent of their sins, and even said, 2 weeks ago, he said, when I show up, if you're unrepentant, I'm not going to spare you. That's really serious language. And so after all that confrontation and all of those sharp words that he gives to this congregation, after all of that, we go to verse 11, and here's what he says. Finally, brothers, rejoice. What? That's a really strange thing to say, isn't it? Confront, confront, confront. I'm not going to spare you if you don't repent. Get this sin out of your church. This needs to change. Get these false teachers out of there. You're acting like fools. You're prioritizing the wrong things. Okay, finally, rejoice. What? Who says that? That's not just strange because Paul said a hard thing. It's also strange because we don't normally command people to be joyful, right? If someone's struggling with something in your life and they're like sharing a burden with you or you say something hard to them, you don't usually just go up to them and just say, hey man, I just want to give you a command quickly. Rejoice. Okay, have a good week. I'll see you. That's not how we handle problems. And so that forces us to ask what Paul is calling these Christians to rejoice in. It's not the pain of his correction. That's not what he's calling them to rejoice in. It's the beauty of the gospel he's calling them to return to in the letter. That's what he's calling them to rejoice in. Think about Paul's description of what the gospel provides in the book of 2 Corinthians. So let's just look back on this entire book and think about this gospel that Paul has been explaining. The first thing he shows throughout this whole book is that the gospel provides salvation. Think about this. In chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says that the Corinthians, their salvation is like a letter that Jesus himself has written. That's what he says in chapter 3, verse 6. And then in chapter 5, 17 through 21, Paul says this church is a group of new creations. They have been made new in Christ because Jesus has died for their sins, paid for their sins, and made them completely new. Paul says this message that he's been preaching provides salvation. But he also says, second, that the gospel provides promises to them after they've been saved. Paul says in chapter 1, remember we started this last year, back in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he says that they can trust every promise that God makes to them in his word because every promise that God makes in this book finds its yes in Jesus. Jesus has come, the gospel is true, so you can be assured that every promise that God's make is going to come true for you. Every promise finds its yes in Jesus. Then in chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says that these believers have had the veil of sin removed from their eyes, and they now see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And so they can just be sure that they are going to grow from one degree of glory to the next. So they can be assured of that promise. Then the other glorious thing that Paul shows in his gospel throughout this book is that the gospel provides a future for these believers. You remember chapter 5, verse 5? Paul says that when someone believes in Christ, Jesus gives them his Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit functions as like a down payment for Jesus to say, I am going to give you a resurrection body one day. Paul is saying that the gospel is so powerful that it's going to transform your body when Jesus returns. That's a powerful message and promises a future. And then just last week, we saw in chapter 13, verse 5, Paul assumes that most of these people in Corinthians have Jesus Christ dwelling in them through his Spirit. And so that assures them that their future is going to be marked by growth and repentance and faith. That right there, the salvation, the promises, the future. That is what Paul is calling them to rejoice in. That's the gospel they've been toying with abandoning, and Paul's calling them to return to that. And because he's called them to return to that, he says, you have all sorts of reasons to rejoice. We have this tree in our backyard. It's a really pretty tree, actually. It's a perfect climbing tree. We have a swing set up on it for our girls to swing in. It's yellow in the spring, green in the summer, and then in the falls it goes yellow and orange again. But in all of those seasons, it goes through some really tough times. And if you have a tree in your backyard, you know this. If you get a really severe storm that comes through, this tree of ours, you'll come out the next morning if the storm happened at night, and you'll find branches on the ground, and you'll find leaves on the ground, and you'll have to clean all of those things up. But through 50 plus years of storms at this house, that tree has stayed alive. Why? It's because it has deep roots. And so these storms can come, right? These storms can come, and you can look at that tree, and it's swaying in the storm. And its branches are kind of falling off, and leaves are being shed from it, and it doesn't look good, right? But the tree remains because it has roots that have been growing over decades that keep the tree in one place. And Paul is commanding deep-rooted joy. It's the type of joy that's not fake happiness. It's not a plastic religious smile that you put on when you come to church and then leave and you're miserable. That's not what we're talking about. And that's not Christian joy. Christian joy is deeply rooted in unshakable truth. It's rooted in the gospel that Paul's been explaining in 2 Corinthians. It's rooted in our salvation in Christ. And that's the type of joy that you can go through immense trial. You can go through all sorts of pain. You can have problems in your marriage. You can have problems with sickness. Someone can die that's really close to you. You can suffer for a long time, and you can spend a lot of time even in sorrow and in tears, and yet still be able to say, I have joy. Because the object of my joy, the thing that I'm rejoicing in, can't be touched. That's why Paul can say such a hard thing for three chapters and call them to rejoice, because he's saying what your joy should be based in isn't touched. Brothers and sisters, I speak of this because I know myself. We root our joy in things that are so easily uprooted, don't we? It's so tempting to do this, right? We seek to put down roots in things that get uprooted very, very easily. So the affirmation of others. Someone doesn't affirm us in some way, and we're just destroyed, right? Someone says something to us the wrong way in a day, or someone doesn't appreciate something that I just did, or someone doesn't realize how hard I'm working in this area, and it just ruins your whole day, and you're angry, and you're sad. You can root it in your next vacation, so your whole life is aimed towards those 2 weeks in July. Your health, your children, your spouse, entertainment, pain-free life. You put your roots down and you say, these are the things that will keep my tree planted when all of the problems of life come. If I just think about that vacation, or if I just think about Friday, or if I just can eat that food, or if I can just talk to that person, or if I can just do that thing, then I know I'll have rest, I know I'll have strength. And it gets uprooted because this world is fallen and it's brutal. And the trials of this life are hard. It shrivels. It's because your joy was never meant to be rooted in those things. You know, people often ask me, when they join here. How can I serve Vine Street? It always gets brought up and when I meet with people who want to become members. How can I serve this church? Let me tell you how you can serve this church. And let me tell you, longtime members, how you can serve this church. Root your joy in the realities of 2 Corinthians. Root your joy in Jesus Christ. Root your joy deep, deep, deep into who God says you are in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's death and resurrection from the dead, your identity in Him. The fact that all your sins are paid for through Jesus' death and resurrection. My deepest problem has been solved, so that when the winds of this world blow, I can rejoice. I've got joy. And that's why Paul is such an interesting person, and he says such interesting things in 2 Corinthians. He says, I'm sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Only Christians can say that. Only Christians can say, I'm sorrowful. I'm sad. I've got tears in my eyes, but I'm rejoicing. That's the first tool Paul gives us to rejoice, to have deeply rooted joy. Here's the second tool Paul gives us. Pruning for restoring. Pruning for the purpose of restoring. Last week we saw Paul's goal for this church. You remember, look at chapter 13, verse 9. He says, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And then he says, here's what I'm praying for. Your restoration is what we pray for. So now, think of Paul. He says, I'm this master gardener. I've been digging and pruning and doing all these things to try to bring restoration. And now he looks at the church at Corinth and he says, okay, here's the shovel. Join me in this good work of restoration. That's what he says. Look at verse 11. He says, aim for restoration. This word restoration we saw last week means to mend what is broken. It means to bring something back to its original intended state before the brokenness came. Do you see what Paul assumes when he makes that command? When he tells these people to aim for restoration, he's assuming that there will always be things in the Corinthian church that need to be restored. There's always going to be stuff you've got to restore. So you need to aim yourself as a congregation. You need to be a people that's marked by restoring and restoring and restoring. And then next year, guess what? You're going to need to restore things. So be aimed at this. He wants them to be people that prune things. Most of us know what pruning is, but pruning is when you are a gardener and you take a plant or a bush or a tree and you intentionally cut things off of it so that it grows more. There's branches that aren't healthy or they're taking away from the life of whatever the plant is, and so you cut it off and it will grow and be more healthy. And that's what Paul's telling them to do when he asks them to be people that restore. What type of restoration are we talking about, though? Think about how Paul has sought to restore this church in this letter. He restores first the truth, right? That's the first thing he does in this church. We saw this way back months ago in chapters 2 through 5. Paul's just unpacking his message, right? He's talking about, this is the gospel. This is the message of the new covenant. This is what I go around preaching. This is the truth that saves people. So he corrects the error in the church, and then he establishes the truth in the church. And why does he do that? It's not so that way the Corinthians can be in the cool kid theology club. That's not why he's correcting error in the church. You guys just need to be in with the in crowd. No. Paul takes it much deeper than that. Paul corrects what they believe because he knows that right living comes from right believing. Right living comes from right believing. The truth matters. Doctrine matters to Paul. He spends chapters unpacking it. And it's not because it's just this intellectual exercise to Paul. No, no, no. This affects the daily life of the Corinthians. Not just how they live their life today, but also eternity is at stake in what they believe for Paul. So he restores the truth. He mends the truth, but he also restores faith. Think about chapter 13:5. Why does Paul call them to examine themselves? It's to see whether they are in the faith. Why? Because he wants this church, and he wants us, to be a people of restoring repentance. When we see sin in our lives, personally, he wants us to turn from it. He wants us to be people that say, whoa, 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 Jesus Christ is in me. I can't live with this sin in my life. I'm going to turn from this and be restored in my faith. I see the truth. It affects my heart. And I turn. And I'm restored in my faith. But one of the primary things Paul's doing, as you know in this letter, is third, he's restoring relationships. Isn't he? This whole letter. One of the main reasons it's written, because Paul's relationship with this church is on the rocks. They're doubting him. False teachers are accusing him. He changed his travel plans, and now they think that he doesn't love them anymore. And then these Corinthians, their relationships with each other is all messed up too. We saw in chapter 12, verse 20, that their fellowship is marked by bitterness, hostility, jealousy, and he wants them, when he says aim for restoration, to be restored to each other. They have all these broken relationships in his church. And he says mend it through forgiveness and reconciliation. And Vine Street, this calls us to be people of the same way, to be aimed at restoration. Is this what we're aiming for as a body? Coming off reading all of 2 Corinthians, one of the main results it should have in our church is to say, I want to be a person of restoration to others and in my own life. I want this place. This is what we should be saying. I want Vine Street Baptist Church to be a place where people can receive healing with the truth who have been shattered by lies. There are people who have been shattered by lies in their life. And we have the truth in this book. And we can bring healing with the gospel itself. We want to be people who seek to encourage restoring repentance where there is ensnaring sin. People who come in here and they say, I'm just enslaved to sin. And you can say, you know what? You can be restored through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. But also, this place, being a place that's aimed at restoration means being a place of forgiveness and reconciliation where there's bitterness. And I just want to say this, that this all starts here with us. The point of this is not to look at this and be like, yeah, people need that from us. But we need to first ask ourselves, are we these people? Are we aimed at these things in our lives? Are there grudges in our life? Things we haven't reconciled? Are we restoring through repentance in our own life? Are we believing the truth? Even when it's painful. It's pruning, Paul says. It's pruning so that we can be restored. That's the second tool he gives us. Here's the third one he gives us. It's nourishing comfort. Nourishing comfort. There is one recurring word in the book of 2 Corinthians, and it's comfort. Paul says it over and over again. He uses it almost 30 times in this book, this word comfort. And every time he uses this word comfort, it means one basic thing. Giving a person spiritual strength for the sake of spiritual endurance. Giving someone spiritual strength for the sake of spiritual endurance. Let me just show you an example of this. Turn with me in your Bible to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. Turn to chapter 1 and look at verse 6 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 6. Three, see how Paul uses this word comfort. Paul says, if we are afflicted, It is for your, there's that word, comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience. Okay, so this is what he's describing comfort. How do you know you're experiencing the comfort? Which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings we suffer. So it's spiritual strength given for patient endurance, enduring spiritually. And so when Paul says in chapter 13, verse 11, turn back there, he calls this church in verse 11 to comfort one another. He's calling them to give one another spiritual strength for the sake of spiritual endurance. If this church is a garden, he's calling this church to be watered with comfort and encouragement and exhortation with your words, with your life, with your relationships. But how do you do that? How do they do this? But how do we do this? How do we be people of comfort and bringing growth in life through comfort? And I think Paul would encourage us with three basic words. Consider each other. Consider each other. And here's why I say that. Listen to Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. This is talking about what to do when you get together with other Christians. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging. That word there, encouraging in Hebrews, that's the same word that Paul uses for comfort. So he's basically saying, but comforting or encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let me ask you a question. What would happen if the people in this room, the members of Vine Street Baptist Church, committed to simply thinking about each other during the week? I know many of you are already doing this, but what if we just made a really serious commitment in this church that says, I'm going to think about the other members of this church during the week, and not just in a general way. I'm not just going to think about, oh yeah, I wonder how they're doing. No, to think very intentionally and say, how can I encourage them? I saw that person on Sunday and we talked for a moment, and now it's Tuesday, and I wonder, I don't just want to wonder, I wonder how they're doing, but I want to say, how can I encourage them? Is there anything I can say? Is there any encouragement I can give them? Is there a passage of scripture I can send to them? Is there an exhortation I can give to them? Friends, do you want to have close, deep relationships with the other members of this church? I know many of you do. But do you want to have deeper relationships? Do you want to have close relationships? Do you want to feel like family when you walk into this room? This is where it comes from. Consider each other. Think about each other in this way. Think about each other when you read the Bible. How can this help somebody, what I'm reading? Think about each other when you pray. Do you pray for one another? Think about each other when you plan your week and you plan your outings and you plan going to that thing and you plan that meal and you plan what you're going to be doing this week. Are we thinking about each other? How can I include other members of this church and what I'm doing? How can I get somebody around my dinner table so I can encourage them and stir them up to love and good deeds? Are you thinking about each other? Send a Facebook message. Do it. Send a Facebook message. Send text messages. Give somebody a 5-minute phone call from this church on your lunch break or on your drive from one place to another to share, hey, I've been praying for you this week and I just want you to know how I prayed for you. Or I was reading the Bible this morning and I thought of you because of what you shared with me when you told me about this struggle. Can I read this scripture to you? I want you to be stirred up in your faith. Hey, I really would love to have you come over because I just want to hear how you're doing. Come over. Let's eat pizza and let's just talk about how you're doing and how I'm doing so we can stir each other up. You can tell I really want pizza. Just like a gardener considers what each plant needs. You look at your garden and you see some plants that are struggling over there and you see, oh, those plants are doing really, really well. I just need to encourage that growth, or man, that plant is really struggling. That needs a lot of my attention this week. I need to make sure that gets plenty of sun and plenty of water and give it some support. That's the way we should be considering the people in this room. Who's struggling in here? Okay, you know what? They're struggling this week, or they're going through this trial. I'm going to devote a lot more attention to them this week. Or man, you know what? They're really growing over there. I'm just going to go over to them after service and just say, I see you growing in this way. I just want to say I'm blessed by that. Thank you. I'm praying for you. Thanks for stirring me up. Consider each other. Think about each other. Think about each other on Thursday evening and shoot a quick text message or give a quick phone call or write a quick note and make it a spiritual encouragement. That is nourishing comfort. That's how you comfort one another. Here's the final tool Paul gives us, and it's unified soil. Unified soil. You can have deep roots, you can have good pruning, and you can have good nourishment, and that will mean nothing if it's in the wrong soil. If you don't have it in the right soil, you can do all that stuff, and it withers. And that's why Paul gives the final command in verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me. Paul says, agree with one another. Live in peace. Listen, it's common knowledge. If you go read the book of 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were divided. They have this history of being divided over teachers, church discipline, spiritual gifts, Lord's Supper, so many things. And so you need to read this as a very significant command from Paul for this church. This church is divided big time, deep rifts relationally between people. When Paul says, I want you to agree with each other and I want you to live in peace with each other, he's asking them to make a massive adjustment in the way they think, in the way they live. And even outside of Corinth, just think about that command for ourselves. I mean, think about the people in this room. And then think, agree with one another. Agree. Agree with one another. Live in peace with each other. And friends, this is one of the greatest aims of Paul's ministry, is that churches would be unified. Listen to this. Three other churches he writes a very similar command to. Romans 12:16. Live in harmony with one another. Philippians 2:2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Ephesians 4:13, the goal of the church is that we would all grow until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul is calling these believers to be unified around Christ as revealed in Scripture. That's the unity of the faith. That's what they need to agree on. That's the soil this church is supposed to grow in. Now, let me say something. This does not mean perfect unity. But here's what it means. It means striving as a congregation for the same mind as it relates to the truth revealed in Scripture. It's just striving, saying, I'm going to be about this. I'm going to be about being in the same soil with these people. I'm going to make sure the basis of our relationship and our community is Christ itself. I want to make sure we're all growing in the same soil so we all start looking like the same person, Jesus. And that helps you make sense of Paul's very strange command at the end. I wonder if you caught it or if it made you nervous. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. How is the pastor going to apply that one at Vine Street. Kiss each other, he says. Here's what he wants. He wants these believers to practically express the warmth of their unity in their greetings. Am I saying that you need to kiss each other? No, I don't think that's what Paul's saying, necessarily. I am saying, though, that Paul wants us to practically show our family warmth with each other when we're together. And this is challenging. If you're a member at this church, you shouldn't greet each other like strangers. You shouldn't. You shouldn't greet each other like you don't know each other. Paul says, your unity is so deep, it should inform how you say hello to each other. That could be a hearty handshake. It could be a big bear hug. And it could be a holy kiss. It could be any of those things. But the point is this. Your community should be a place of welcome and warmth and unity, not isolation and coldness and distance. That's a challenge, especially in America where we value privacy so much and we value personal space so much. The church is to be a place of warmth. I said in the beginning that the church is like a garden. And in another sense, it's right to say that the church is the beginning of the restored garden. God's plan for this world is to restore his people to his place under his rule. And that's how it all started in the book of Genesis. God plants people in his place that he created, and they're under his rule. That's where God was with his people perfectly, in the Garden of Eden. We're told in Genesis 3:8 that God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. But they were removed from the garden because they wanted to rule and they sinned. But God has always been restoring that garden. That's what he's been about. That's what the scriptures are about. Jesus and is restoring the garden. You see traces of that in the Old Testament. God establishes a temple. Why does God establish a temple? He's trying to restore the garden. Here is a place, my place, where I rule and you are my people. You even see his intention in that in the Garden of Eden. God puts a lampstand in the garden, for example. And that lampstand was supposed to be a picture of like a small tree of life that's meant to say, I'm trying to restore the garden. That perfect fellowship with me. But in Isaiah 5, you see that God's people, he calls them his garden, his vineyard. And he says, you're my vineyard, you're my garden, and I expected you to harvest grapes, but you harvested wild grapes that no one can eat. Sin and idolatry gets into the garden again. He tries to come in the temple, and people just ruin it with our sin. But then Jesus comes, and in John 1, Jesus is, we're told that he is like a temple dwelling among us. God comes to us. God comes to earth and dwells with his people. God brings the garden to us in Jesus Christ. He's this new temple, this new garden. It's no accident that in John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine. He's saying, I'm the garden. I'm the place where God dwells. I'm the place where you meet with God. And you meet with God through Jesus' death and resurrection. And so it doesn't surprise you when you get to the book of Revelation, right? In chapter 21, verse 3, it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. What does that sound like? It's Eden. It's Eden. He's restoring the garden. Now come back to our text. Come back to 2 Corinthians. Paul encourages this church to cultivate the life of this church, to root their joy in Christ, to prune and restore and nourish and comfort and be planted in a unified soil. And then how does he end it? In verse 11. and the God of love and peace will be with you. Brothers and sisters, when we cultivate the life of this church, we are cultivating an outpost of Eden. We're cultivating this new creation. God is on this huge mission to restore all things in this little room with all of these people, with all of these differences, old, 80-year-olds, teenagers, singles, married, student, graduate, different backgrounds, different ethnicities. All of this is supposed to be a new start, the beginning of the new creation. That's why Paul says in chapter 5, we are new creations. God is going to make all things new. And you want to know where he starts? With you. That's why Paul says we're the first fruits of the new creation. So when we cultivate this church, we're not just trying to make Vine Street better. We're working with God in his creation mission to make all things new. You are the beginnings of the new creation. You are the beginnings of the restored garden. So let's cultivate the life of this church and know that we're joining God on a mission that will last forever. God will dwell with us like he dwells with us now. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would make us a people who root our joy in you. We pray, Lord, that you would make us a people who are about encouraging and comforting each other, who are about restoring each other. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be and connect ourselves to this great mission you're on to restore all things. We thank you that you've begun with us. And we pray that you would help us to cultivate the life of this church. In Jesus' name, amen. We're taking the Lord's Supper today, and as those who are serving the Lord's Supper come up to the front, I want to just explain to us what this meal is. This is a moment where